And when this series is done, I have been blessed by the study of Philippians. Paul is coming in on the finish line. He probably doesn't know that. It seems like he can pick up on other ideas and bunny trails and head down them. But he's actually finishing. He's coming around the he can see the finish line, and he writes, therefore, and he's talking about what came before, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What have you learned and received and heard and seen in me? Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, bless this word here, and thank you, Lord, for how sweet it is to trust in you. We bless your name. Amen. Michelangelo carved his famous David from a block of marble that was 17 feet tall and weighed over 6 tons. And this is all you can actually safely show in a church of David. You can look it up later, but I will not be responsible for showing you the entire sculpture. Two other sculptors had attempted to carve something from the block for 50 or 60 years prior to, at two different times, prior to Michelangelo receiving the marble, and they had given up. Michelangelo visualized the shepherd David in his mind, and then he went to work for over 3 years. I have a friend, some of you know Tim Clevedence, and he's a wood carver. And he has stumps in his yard. Yes, big oak stumps. And it's because he sees something in those stumps, in his mind, what he's going to carve from them. And that's what Michelangelo did with David. And after those 3 years were completed, what they had was near perfection. Russ Ramsey, writing in his writing on this famous masterpiece and on many other masterpieces, says, we live in communities that need goodness, truth, and beauty. And we play a role in advancing these transcendentals that make us human. We are to curate them for others. We play a role in blowing on the embers of whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, whatever is excellent or praiseworthy. Think about such things and be a part of them. And then he concludes this way. He says, who knows what could happen then? Paul saying this very thing to his friends in Philippi. He is talking about excellence. He's telling them to strive for excellence. And all Christ followers, as they emulate Jesus Christ, have that as their goal in this life. Now, we are to be just like Jesus. We are to strive for his perfection. We are to strive for his excellence. And the question, of course, that comes to your mind right away is, can we attain that? And we know the answer is no, we can't. But that doesn't stop Christ followers. In fact, there's joy in the journey as we travel on the upward way. It's like our friend Ken Abel, who's been on a lifelong quest to find the perfect Mexican restaurant. He knows he'll never find it, but it sure is fun and tasty as he tries. And so our quest for excellence brings joy. It brings pain too, but it brings joy as we keep striving on what the song talks about, the upward way. We keep striving with our eyes on the prize. And as we do, we need to stand firm. Paul tells us to stand firm in the Lord. And then he says, with joy. There's that word, joy, again. And he continues with what's gone before in Philippians 3. Stand firm and be faithful. And referring back to that promise of the resurrection in Philippians 3:21, the last verse of the previous chapter, Paul is assuring the Philippians that they had all the more reason to stand fast in the Lord. William Barclay writes that Paul was saying that only with Jesus Christ can a man resist the seductions of temptation and the weakness of cowardice. The word Paul uses, that is used in the Greek for stand fast, is the word which would be used for a soldier standing fast in the shock of battle and the enemy surging down upon him and he's standing firm. It's only in the Lord that we can stand firm. Francis Fuchs writes, the Christian is to be characterized by an attitude of forbearance, that means patience with people, patience, gentleness towards all people, and this is prompted by the realization of the nearness of the Lord. Our time is near, no matter where we are, our time is near. And what does this say? It says that Christ followers don't give up. And truthfully, Christ followers can't fail. And then as we have our feet planted firmly, we need to agree in the Lord. Paul implores two ladies in the church to get along because they're in the Lord. He says, in the Lord, get along. It's your commonness, that you have a common faith. Unity happens in Christ. Disagreement is healed by being unified in our common faith. Barclay says, men can never really love each other until they love Christ. The brotherhood of man is impossible without the lordship of Christ. And it's a strong statement, but it's true. And Barclay means men and women, not just men. So we all have to get along. Paul is telling these two leaders, these two female leaders, to settle their disagreement. And then he gives instruction for someone to come alongside. He calls this person true companion, and we have no idea who that person is. Maybe it's somebody who's there in Philippi. Some people have wondered if it's his wife, true companion, and she's in Philippi. Or maybe it's Epaphroditus who's taking the letter, but he's giving someone instruction to help heal the strife between Euodia and Syntyche. And we have no idea who this person is. We don't know who Clement is, but it's not Saint Clement, because Saint Clement came later. But Clement was a very common name during that time. And he's saying, true companion and Clement, help to bring reconciliation to these two. I'd like to think that in this wonderful, joyous church in Philippi, that these sisters actually worked it out, and that their unity and ministry was restored. I'm almost certain of that. Barclay makes a wonderful point. He writes this. He says, it is a grim thought that all we know about Euodia and Syntyche is that they were two women who had quarreled. It makes us think, suppose our life was to be summed up in one sentence. What would that sentence be? Clement goes down in history as the peacemaker. Euodia and Syntyche go down as breakers of the peace. Suppose, now, here, thinking about this, suppose we were to go down in history with one thing known about us. What would that thing, one thing, be? Think about that. Do you want to be remembered for the fact that you quarreled or that you brought reconciliation? Regardless, let's agree in the Lord. Let me take a quick bunny trail here and talk about the fact that it is very obvious that women were in key leadership in Philippi. When you have a chance, read through Acts 16 and 17 again. Read the whole thing again. Read all of Acts. It's a good idea, but take the time to read Acts 16 and 17. You'll see that Lydia, the seller of purple, was already a worshiper of God. She was a businesswoman, okay, in Philippi. And it says there that she was already a worshiper of God and was one of the first to be baptized into Jesus Christ in Philippi. Acts 17 then says, and some of them were persuaded, talking about Philippian people, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. Not a few. And Acts 17 records that many women and men of high standing in the Greek community became believers. What I'm trying to say is that women have been in leadership in the church from the very beginning of the church. And that's why we believe and we teach that it's not one's gender that determines. We believe in two genders, okay? But it's not one gender or the other that determines whether you can be in ministry or not, or in leadership or not. It is one's calling from God himself that determines that. That's my bunny trail. Just saying. Now, Paul is at it again here. He tells the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord. That word, joy, again. It's now at least 12 times that we have seen the word in some form in the letter of Philippians. And that was despite If you want to see a contrast, read Galatians, okay? If you want to see a contrast between two letters, read Galatians and then read Philippians. And this word joy or rejoice comes up 12 times, despite the difficult circumstances in which it was written. Philippi was not an easy place to be a Christ follower. Paul was not in an easy place. We've heard it over and over again. He's in prison. He's chained to a soldier. But Paul uses the word joy or rejoice in Philippians 1:4, 1:18, 1:25, 2:2, 2:16, 2:17, 18, 2:28, 3:1, 3:3, 4:1, and then 4:4 here in our passage. And then he uses it again. I'm just giving you a little jump on it, that we'll see it again next week in 4:10 as we finish out the chapter. And then following up on what we just looked at, joy is the cure for quarreling. Here's where the quote that you see on your worship folder comes in with Charles Spurgeon's words. And here's the entire quote that came from. Spurgeon writes, "People who are very happy, especially those who are very happy in the Lord, are not apt either to give offense or to take offense. Their minds are so sweetly occupied with higher things, not hoity-toity things, not having their mind out so that they're so heavenly minded they can't come to earth, okay? They're just occupied on other things. They're not easily distracted by the little troubles which naturally arise among such imperfect creatures as we are. Joy in the Lord is the cure for all discord." And I love this from Barclay, where he writes, "So Paul says, I know what I'm saying, and I've thought of everything that can possibly happen, and still say it, rejoice. Christian joy is independent of all things on earth because it has its source in the continual presence of Christ. Two lovers are always happy when they're together, no matter where they are." I've often said, you know, "Lord, don't send me to New York City. Or don't send me someplace. But if you do, I'll be fine if Kathy's with me." The key ingredient for the joy of the Lord is Jesus Christ. That relationship with Jesus Christ. And joy will enable you to be reasonable in the Lord. Paul writes, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." Commentators point out that this word, which my translation renders as reasonableness, and if you have a different translation, it could very easily be something else. But in my ESV, it's translated reasonableness. The reason that there's so many for it is that it's almost untranslatable. It's not unknowable, it's untranslatable. But what it really means is just that. Be reasonable. F.B. Meyer writes, "Note the conditions. We must be moderate in our ambitions and gentle in our behavior." That's one translation. Another translation says, "Let all the world know that you will meet a man halfway." Being reasonable is about being just and being merciful at the same time. In fact, Barclay sums it up this way: justice is human, but reasonableness is divine. This is what the hymn writer had in mind when she penned, "May the mind of Christ my Savior." And she based that song, those words, on none other than Paul's words to the Philippians in Philippians 2:5, which we just looked at last month when Paul said, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." When we have this mind of Christ, we will be reasonable. And we can also trust in the Lord. Here's what Paul writes. He says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." It seems simplistic, but it's true, and it works. I'm not minimizing anxiety at all. A lot of people struggle with anxiety. If I read the news too much, I struggle with anxiety. I'm not minimizing it all. At all. I know it's real. But listen to this from Archibald Hunter. He says, "Have no anxiety about anything is Christ's own warning against worry and what follows." Philippians 4 reads like a practical comment on it, which says, in effect, true prayer and anxious care cannot coexist. The way to be anxious about nothing is to be prayerful about everything. And F.B. Meyer writes, "We must ever practice the presence of our Lord. He's always at hand. We must turn over all causes of anxiety to the Father's infinite care and leave it with him. Take it there and leave it there." And in this day and age, that means that we are praying a lot. Folks goes on, "Anxiety is to have no place in his life, because in everything there can be prayer. Thanksgiving should always accompany prayer, because praise is always due to God, and because faith is quickened by the thought of what God has done already. When prayer replaces worry, God's gift of the peace which transcends human understanding comes in, and that peace acts as a sentry, guarding the Christian's mind and emotions from being overwhelmed by the sudden onrush of fear, anxiety, and temptation." So what's the solution? Pray. Paul tells us to approach God in everything by prayer and supplication. There's not anything that is inappropriate to take to God in prayer. There's not anything that we never say, "I don't want to bother God with this." He already knows about it. He wants to know what you're thinking about it. And he knows, but he wants you to process it. There are not some areas of our lives that are of no concern to God. A double negative. God cares about every single aspect of our lives. So what's the difference between prayer and supplication? Because Paul says with prayer and supplication, well, they're the same thing, and they're not. Prayer is the all-encompassing word for all of our communication with God. And supplication directly specifically asks God to do something. Paul is telling us to be specific in our prayers. God knows already, but he wants us to bring it before him. James 4 says, you do not have because you do not ask. Guzik says, many of our prayers go unanswered because we do not ask God for anything. And here God invites us to simply let our request be made known. God wants to know. He wants to know. And as we do, we have the promise of peace, of shalom. It's not just the absence of strife, but peace that's beyond our ability to even imagine it. We have the peace of God, which Paul tells us surpasses all understanding, and it will guard our hearts and our minds through Jesus Christ. And here's a description. We can have peace from God. Paul often uses this in any of his letters, and it's the gift that we have that's from God. And then there's peace with God. And this is the relationship that we have because of the work of Jesus on the cross and his victory over death. When we accept him as our Savior, we have peace with God. And that's how we receive the peace of God, which is described here in Philippians 4:7, which is literally beyond our mind's ability to conceive it. You actually have to be a Christ follower to know about it. It's hard for us to put it into words, but Christ followers know. And when we have this peace, it stands guard like a sentry over our hearts and minds. Barclay summarizes it this way. He says, the result of believing prayer is that the peace of God will stand like a sentinel on guard upon our hearts. And then finally, we move on to, and then this brings us to the goal of it all, which is excellence in the Lord, being Christ followers par excellence. Leading in from the idea of believing prayer, F.B. Meyer, who always says things amazingly, we must thank him for the past and count on him for the future. While we pray, God's peace will descend to stand as a sentry at our heart's door. But we must possess the God of peace as well as the peace of God. The one condition being that we must earnestly pursue all things that are true, just, pure, and lovely. And these are beautiful words that describe Jesus Christ, but they also describe his followers. The Christian is to be characterized by an attitude of forbearance, patience, gentleness toward all people. And this is prompted by the realization of the nearness of the Lord. Paul uses 8 words here to characterize the things that should fill the Christian's thought life. True and honest. Things worthy and noble. Just and right. Pure and holy. Lovely and beautiful. The things that are of good report. Pleasant to hear about. The things that possess moral excellence or virtue. The things that are praiseworthy. Let these things shape your attitude and then translate such thinking into action. The result will be the kind of life that follows the example seen and known from Paul. Paul's saying, watch my example. This is what I've been doing. And he's not bragging. He's done this in two different chapters here. He says, watch what I do. I'm not perfect, but I've been working at this. And he says, watch this example. And not only the peace of God will be found, but we will have the unfailing presence of him and the peace that comes with it. And then that is truly being Jesus. That's excellence in the Lord. And this is what I mean by Christ followers par excellence. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and have a word of prayer.